Good evening, dear brothers, dear sisters in Christ, as we meet again over the internet. Before we read the Word of God, let us come into God's presence in an attitude of prayer and commit our meeting unto Him. Lord, we humbly ask that You would remember us, be mindful of us in these strange, troublesome days in which we live. Our Father, our hope is in You, the living God, and we are mindful of this fact that it's through Your mercies, O God, that we are not consumed because Your compassions fail not. We know that they are new every morning, and great indeed is Your faithfulness. Therefore, our God, we hope in You. You're a good God, You're a gracious God, and we wait upon You. We wait upon You to speak to us afresh from Your word this evening. And it is indeed good, as Your word tells us. It's good for us that we should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And in these days in which we live, when You're making bare Your arm, we pray, O God, that You would bring about, that You would wrought in the lives of many, a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our Prime Minister. We commit and commend him into Your hands and ask, Lord, that You would deal mercifully with him and bring across his path a doctor, a nurse, or even a cleaner that will speak to him about his need of a Savior. We ask, O God, that as we lift up our voices to You this evening, You, the God of heaven, that You would be pleased to draw near to us now as we read and study Your most precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, could you turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, Job chapter 19, Job 19. And we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 25. So Job's been in a discourse with his friends, as you know. And in chapter 18, it's Bildad who lets fly at Job. And Bildad pulls no punches. And Job's replying here in verse 1. Of chapter 19. Let us hear the word of God. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. And he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise, and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Amen. And so reads God's most precious word, ending our reading there at verse 27 of Job 19. Well, friends, here we are at a moment in history when we find questions being raised about providence, questions of purpose, questions of meaning are daily, if not hourly, on the lips and on the mind of many. And the reason for this is clear, isn't it? A tiny bacteria, so it is said, jumped from a bat into a human being somewhere in China, and without warning, in a matter of weeks, the whole of the world is affected. This particular virus is no respecter of status or rank. Our own Prime Minister is currently in the intensive care unit. It's in Thomas's Hospital, London. This particular virus is no respecter of nationhood, race, creed, culture, wealth, age, gender. When we turn our attention to the media, we find that those who are most able with their pens pump out the Enlightenment mantra that we needn't fear because we can always improve things naturally. They confidently affirm that natural processes can be fixed by us. We will be able to improve them by human effort, and as long as we view things in that way, then we will not have to deal with any silly ideas ascribing these current offense to God's judgment. And yet, friends, in a world that is distinctly frightening and scary, It really doesn't sound that reassuring when people say everything will be okay because the scientists will work something out. Author, journalist, political commentator Douglas Murray, whose book, The Madness of Crowds, it topped the Times bestseller list. It was around about September last year. But he wrote just within the past couple of weeks, he wrote, we are about to find out whether this optimism is justified. In this strange world, where do we find purpose? And he went on in the article to say that perhaps if all else failed, he'll turn to prayer. certainly should have been the first thing he turned to. But in the midst of all of this, the biography of Woody Allen has just been published. And in a very recent interview, again within the last week or so, to plug his book, he referred to the world, unsurprisingly, as this malignant chaos of a purposeless universe. This malignant chaos of a purposeless universe. It's this kind of strange environment, friends, that we find ourselves living in. And don't we need more than what was offered in the Queen's speech to the nation on Sunday evening? Boy, she had the opportunity as head of state, as governor of the national church, to call the nation to repentance and prayer. And what did we get? Keep the home fires burning. We're all in it together. We'll all come through it, and we'll meet again. On the Lord's Day, not one mention of God the Father, not one mention of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, whose death and resurrection we focus on this week, that he came into the world to fix the mess that we're in. Nothing. Well, friends, thankfully, we have the word of the King of Kings. And therein we discover that the purpose of God for us is not simply that we might keep our chins up, not that we might just struggle on and make it through, but that we might be enabled to hope in the present hopelessness by turning to the promises of a never faithful God and holding to those promises despite the circumstances. And so this evening, I turn your attention to Job, because Job equally found himself in similar circumstances to our own, though albeit on a smaller scale. What happens to Job is something that just happens to him. It didn't happen to the whole community. It didn't happen to the whole of society. It happened to him, and his world is turned upside down. Everything with which he is familiar, he has lost. He has lost all of his children, all 10 of them. He has lost his income. He has lost his health. And it threatens to take his life. Everything he knew, all that with which he had been familiar, the world order as he knew it, it had been completely turned upside down. And now he is asking the question, why? He is asking, what's the point of this? What's the purpose that lies behind this? And friends, remember, Job is a believer. He believes in God. He believes in the sovereignty of God. He believes that everything that happens, happens because God wills it to happen. He believes that God has foreordained whatever comes to pass. He believes that God is sovereign over wind and storms and floods. You see, beloved, Job believes in the sovereignty of Almighty God. What he's having difficulty with, as we have just read, Job is having difficulty with God's justice. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Job, you'll know we are introduced to something at the beginning of the book that Job himself wasn't aware of, namely the godliness of Job. The reason that Job is suffering has nothing to do with his sinfulness. It has nothing to do with his union with Adam. We are specifically told three times, twice in chapter 1 and once in chapter 2, that Job was a godly man, that he followed the Lord, that he turned away from evil. We, the readers, are told this, that we would understand that there is a purpose here in what is happening. But it is not that Job is being punished because of his sin. Now his three friends come, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And certainly by the end of the discourse with these three friends, Job could have seen them so far. They spend a week with him. And during the course of that week, they sit and say nothing. And commentators and preachers on the book of Job have often remarked that it was probably the best thing that they did when they sat there and said nothing. But at the end of the week, in chapter 3, well, it all just comes pouring out of Job. His heartache, his grief, his pain, his sorrow. Chapter 3 descends into darkness. Job descends into almost near despair. He regrets, curses the day that he was born, the day that the midwife said it's a boy. He wishes he had never been born. It's a tragic, tragic chapter. It's a chapter that's almost quoted verbatim by Jeremiah. After the night Jeremiah spends in the stocks, in Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah almost quotes the third chapter of Job, word for word. It's like Psalm 88, that dark, dark psalm, where darkness is the psalmist's only friend. And aren't you glad these chapters are in the Bible? Maybe you've never been in Job chapter 3 or Jeremiah 20 or Psalm 88. That's never been your experience. You've never been there. But beloved, aren't you glad these chapters are in the Bible, that the Lord's people who find themselves in despair can know that they are not alone and that God understands them, and that men like Job and Jeremiah, great and godly men, find themselves in a moment of despair, and yet God helped them and brought them through it. Now, Job's friends speak, and I'm not going to go through the book, but they have only one point, and they make that point consistently. Job, you have sinned. Job, you are ungodly, and you are reaping what you have sown. Job, if only you were walking in the ways of the Lord, if you were praying more, reading the scriptures more, maybe if you were communing with God more, maybe if you were displaying more of the righteous acts of a godly man, then you wouldn't be suffering the way that you're suffering. Job counters the argument of his friends by protesting his righteousness. Now, not in the sense of claiming sinless perfection, but in the sense of, I haven't been doing anything that has contributed to what has happened. I haven't been doing anything that has caused this. My friends, what's interesting, as you read through the book and the three friend narrative, what's interesting is the unexpected silence of God. In many ways, that's the most troubling thing about the book of Job. It's certainly troubling to Job himself. Job has been asking, he has been crying out for an explanation. Why is the world the way it is? Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the unrighteous prosper? We find ourselves asking that question right now. Why is this strange turn of events coming upon us? Why is this coming upon good ministries? Gospel churches have been closed. Why are ministry opportunities being stifled? Because we can't meet one another. We are made to have fellowship with one another. And we miss the fellowship. We miss being with the Lord's people. And here I am. And I can tell you, there is something very, very odd about preaching in an empty chapel. Oh no, yes, it's good that I can record this and you can sit and listen to it in your living rooms or your kitchens or wherever. And yes, thank God for the technology. But this lockdown, it's hampering, isn't it? It's hampering your life. Many people, the Lord's people among them, are deeply, deeply concerned about their businesses, their jobs, the financial hardship and ruin that will come as a result of this. And in the midst of it all, you're trying to keep calm. And you're wondering. You're wondering, where is God in all of this? Wondering as Job was wondering. Where is God? When you pray and you come before God and you pour out your heart before God and you say, Lord, help me. Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, speak to me. Well, friends, he has spoken. He has spoken to you. You just have to open the Bible. And God is speaking. You want to hear God speaking? Then you just open up the Bible and read it. God is speaking. 600,000 plus words in Hebrew and Greek. And when you translate that into English, it's up to over 700,000 plus words. Now you know what I've been spending my days doing during the lockdown. But seriously, every word, every jot, every tittle of those 700,000 plus words is God Almighty speaking. God speaking to you in your needs, in your circumstances. So, beloved, let me make a little application. Take up the Bible and read it. Take up the Word of God and read it while you have time on your hands. Use this time profitably. Come on, don't waste it on binge watching box sets or every movie on Netflix. Take up the Bible. Take up good, solid material and read and feed your souls. You know, friends, there shouldn't be any excuse for anybody after this is over. That none of yous, none of yous will have a book to review. Every one of yous should have a book to review, at least one book to review, that you have read during this lockdown and God has blessed you through it and you want to share it with others. But back to Job. As I say, at this juncture of the book, God is silent. God will speak at the end of the book, but in the midst of this crisis that Job was facing, and obviously the crisis is compounded by his three friends, but in the midst of this crisis that Job is facing, God is silent. Now notice, in the midst of it all, notice the steadfast faith of a sorrowful believer. No matter what his friends are saying, no matter what his own emotions are saying to him, no matter what the circumstances are saying to him, no matter what the hopelessness of the providence he finds himself in is saying to him, there is a steadfastness in Job. He holds on to God and he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. It's one of our favorite hymns, isn't it? And we would have been singing it this coming Sunday. And you're singing it now in your heads, aren't you? And I, as I stand here, I can picture you singing it. I know that my Redeemer lives. What comfort this sweet sentence gives. He lives, who once was dead and reigns my ever living head. In the third verse, he lives to silence all my fears, to wipe away my falling tears, to soothe and calm my troubled heart, all needed blessings to impart. I know that my Redeemer lives. What does it mean? What does it mean, I know that my Redeemer lives? Well, friends, in Job's case, in the first instance, remember the context. Job knows there is someone who will vindicate his case. He has a good case. You know, John Calvin says, in the very first of his sermons on Job, Calvin preached 159 sermons on Job between 1554 and 1555. And in the very first sermon, he says, Job's friends had a very bad case, but they argue it well. Job has a very good case, but he argues it terribly. And that is the key that unlocks the book of Job. Job has a good case in the sense that he's innocent. This is in the sense of the blind man that the disciples asked Jesus about. Who sinned? Was it him or his parents? And Jesus says neither. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that the blind man wasn't a sinner, but he was saying the reason for his affliction lay outside of any consideration of his sinfulness. And that's Job's case here. He says, I need someone to plead my case. My friends, this is interesting. Follow this. Look at how Job has been thinking. This is how he has been thinking. Verse 6. God has wronged me. Verse 8. He has fenced, he has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side. Do you realize, beloved, he's talking about God? In verse 11, he says, he, God, has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as one of his enemies. Job is thinking that God is his enemy. God is the one who is punishing him. Verse 12, his troops, God's troops, come together. They camp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. Social distancing in Job's time. Who would have believed it? And he's using a picture, of course. He's trapped, and a terrible army is coming to get him. And the leader of that army is God himself. That's what he's saying. That's how he's thinking. In the darkness of the hour. But then he pulls himself up. It's like he gives himself a shake. Why are you cast down, O my soul? It's like he gives himself a shake. And friends, we have been there, haven't we? You can have terrible, terrible thoughts about God and about what he's doing and why he has allowed you to pass through things that you're passing through, and you're thinking terrible things, and then you pull yourself together and you say, but God loves me and Jesus loves me, and the Spirit witnesses with my spirit in the worst of circumstances that I am indeed a child of the living God. I know that my Redeemer lives. And even if I die, my case will be pleaded before God. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our intercessor. What Job is talking about here is Jesus, of course. And in the second instance, this is how we read this with New Testament eyes. I know that my Savior lives. I'm a sinner. I'm a child of Adam. I need forgiveness. I need a Redeemer. I need a Savior to wash away my sins and make me clean. I need a Savior to ensure that I can stand before God as one who is justified, one who is right with Almighty God. And Jesus is the one who represents. He is the advocate. And what Job is talking about here is Jesus as he looks forward in faith. Jesus is looking down the eons of time to the coming Redeemer, and he anticipates one who will stand before God and plead on behalf of Job. One who will stand before God. One who will never desert him or forsake him, even in the darkness, even in the strange circumstances in which he now finds himself as a child of God. And friends, you are wondering also in this strange circumstance we find ourselves in. Wondering about your family. Wondering about your children and your grandchildren. Wondering about your health and their health. Wondering about their education. Wondering about the economy. About what this means for the United Kingdom and for the world. What changes does it imply? What changes does it mean for church life? And friends, I have no words of wisdom. I don't know the answers to those questions. But you can say with Job, and I can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. We are passing through trials. And for some, those trials will be more acute than for others. But I know this one thing. We have a hope that is steadfast and sure. My Redeemer lives. And after my skin, my flesh is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold how my heart yearns within me. Oh, friends, it's great to have faith, isn't it? There's a steadfast faith in Job. And yes, there's anger, and there's rage, and there's confusion in Job also, because he doesn't understand why he's passing through what he's passing through. But there's also this steadfast faith. And beloved, may you have a steadfast faith as you walk through this current trial. May we keep on looking to Jesus, our Redeemer. Keep on looking to Him. We run to Him. We cling to Him. We know in our darkest hours that He pleads for us. He ever lives to intercede for us, to plead our cause before His Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Father. What a great, great comfort that is. What a great thing it is to be a Christian in times of trial and difficulty. We can witness now to the world. Somebody asks you, your neighbor asks you, how are you doing? And you can tell them, I know that my Redeemer lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. May it be a word in season for each of us. I pray, Lord, that you would write it upon our hearts, that your Spirit would use it to encourage us in these strange hours, strange days in which we live. Pray, Father, that you would keep us looking on to Jesus, running to Him, clinging to Him. We praise you that He ever lives to make intercession for us. And as we draw around the throne of grace shortly, we pray that you would be pleased to meet with us afresh. In Jesus' blessed and holy name we ask it. Amen.